that time, there had been a number of years where brethren had had a great deal of division among them concerning the work of the church. And so there were a lot of lessons and a lot of gospel meetings. Preachers would talk about the work of the church. I'm finding that that is less often today. And I think that part of the reason for that is because there were some brethren who felt like, well, we've heard enough lessons on that. We've heard too much about that. And I don't know, maybe there were some preachers that were out of balance and preached too much about the work of the church or about institutional issues at some particular point in time. But I want to say that we make as great a mistake if we go to the other extreme, to where there is no teaching and no preaching on these particular things. If we're seeking balance, then balance we need to have. We need to make sure that we're preaching the whole counsel of God and that we're constantly reminding ourselves concerning these things. And so then, it is in gospel meetings, I have actually found that there are those of a younger generation that did not grow up during these times of division and turmoil over matters pertaining to institutionalism and the work of the church. And I've had young couples ask me, Brett, have you ever preached any sermons on church kitchens or church meals or on orphan homes and benevolence issues? And I said, absolutely. I said, we'd like to hear a sermon on that. And I remember thinking, I was in a gospel meeting in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and I thought, what a tragic thing that a new generation is having to ask us to preach more on these things. That ought to tell us something, brethren. We need to be preaching on this regularly. Not making it a hobby, not to where this is all that we preach on, but it needs to be a part of what we're teaching. And so I've made it a part of the sermons that I preach in gospel meetings today. And I would normally start with a lesson on Bible authority, but we don't have as much time. A lot of times we will do a whole week of morning classes. And so I've done a series on institutional issues and beginning with a lesson on Bible authority. But I trust that this congregation has been instructed very well along that line, probably on everything that I'm going to be teaching on here. But instead of starting with Bible authority, we'll incorporate that into some of the lessons that we're looking at this week. And what I would like to look at this week pertains to the subject of the benevolent work of the church. When we're talking about the benevolent work of the church, I want to point out that benevolence is one of the great and glorious works of the church that the Lord has given to His people, His body, the church, to accomplish here on this earth. We find it being carried out in Acts chapter 4, and Acts chapter 7, and Acts chapter 11, and in quite a number of other passages. Benevolence was something that actually united the church, where Jews and Gentiles shared with one another, and it empowered and enabled the church to do what it needed to do in the realm of evangelism and edification when there were needy saints among them. God's wisdom provided for protection from physical tragedy or loss, and we're thankful for God's wisdom in that thing. But it is a tragedy that a work which brought unity to the first disciples, to Jews and to Gentiles, has become an object of division among brethren today. Benevolence. Who would imagine that such a wonderful work of the Lord would divide brethren? Well, I want to tell you, we can solve that problem if we have the right attitude and if we have the right heart and if we have the right approach. The right attitude is the attitude of the apostles with their Lord Jesus: at thy word we will. The right approach is to search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. And Colossians 3 and verse 17, that we do all in the name of the Lord. With that proper attitude and with that proper approach, we'll solve the problem. We'll have unity on the subject of benevolence, on a work of the church that is intended to create unity. And that's the very thing that it did in the first century. And so I invite you to study along with me this subject of benevolence this morning. As we talk about the subject of benevolence, one of the first questions that we might ask is, what is benevolence? Maybe some of the kids here say, well, that's not a word that we use a lot at home. That's not something that I use when I talk to my friends. What exactly is benevolence? Webster says that it is a disposition to do good, an act of kindness or a generous gift. Now, this can be used in a lot of different senses, but we're looking at it as it pertains to the local church. And as benevolence pertains to the local church, it is caring for and relieving the physical wants and infirmities of the needy. Look in Acts chapter 2 in verses 44 through 45. The Bible says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." There's an act of benevolence. Also in chapter 4, Acts 4 and verses 34 through 35, the scripture says, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who had, all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." Then as we go on to chapter 11, in verses 27 through 30, Acts 11, 27 through 30, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." There are at least three occasions here where we see the church caring for and relieving the physical wants and infirmities of the needy. This is exactly what benevolence is. This is exactly what we're talking about. But when we talk about the issue of benevolence as it pertains to the church, I said earlier that a work of the church, a glorious, wonderful, blessed work of the church that God has given it to do, that was intended to create unity among saints, has actually been an object of division among brethren. Someone says, "Well, Brett, what is that? What is that issue pertaining to benevolence that has been an object of division?" Well, I want you to realize that the issue that we're looking at is essentially this. Is the local church authorized to render benevolent aid to saints and to those who are outside the body of Christ, or is it authorized to render benevolent aid to saints only? That's really what we're looking at here. Now, I want you to understand what the issue is not. The issue is not, may Christians help orphans. James chapter 1 and verse 27 certainly teaches that Christians may help and must help those who are fatherless and widows. The issue is not, may Christians help those who are non-saints. Christians certainly must help those who are in need, saint or non-saint. Ephesians 4 and verse 28. "Let him who stole steal no longer, rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have to give to him who has need." It's that simple. We all believe that. We all believe that Christians are to help orphans or to help widows, that they are to help those who are in need in the body of Christ or outside the body of Christ. The issue is not, may a local church practice benevolence? We've seen three occasions where the local church practiced benevolence. The issue is, what is authorized? Is the church's benevolence limited? That's a good question to ask. Is the church's benevolence limited in any way? And if it is, what is excluded? Is there a difference between the individual and the church? Is there a difference between what an individual Christian can do and what a church can do? What is the mission of the church? This is what we're going to be looking at then this morning. And I realize that there are some concepts of Bible authority that require some time to study and to think about. I don't expect that all of these principles are ones that you just immediately swallow with your mouth open like a big old catfish and just accept it because I've said it. Not by any means. I hope that you would take notes. I hope that you'll get the recording of the sermon. I hope that you will get these charts. These points will be left here, and Brad and others will be able to provide them for you. I hope that you will search the scriptures and make consistent application. What we're going to be doing this morning is we're going to be taking some biblical principles of authority, and we're going to be applying them consistently, and we will apply them just as consistently to the subject of benevolence. Listen, truth is always consistent. Truth is always consistent. If you're applying a principle in an inconsistent way, it is a non-biblical principle, because the Bible is truth. Thy word is truth. And so truth is consistent, so any biblical principle is going to be consistently applied. And I want to suggest to you that what we're finding is that the division over this issue of benevolence is because some of our brethren are applying biblical principles inconsistently. In other words, they will apply principles of authority to the subject of instrumental music and worship, but they will not apply those same principles consistently to the subject of benevolence or to church-sponsored social meals, as we'll notice in another study. So let's notice as we go through this particular study. I think it's important that we not only establish what the issue is and what it is not, because a lot of times when I was talking about what the issue is not, that needs to be set straight, because there are a lot of brethren say, well, those folks over there at Oak Grove, they don't believe in helping orphans. That's just a lie. I want to tell you that's a lie. That is not true in any way, shape, or form. Brethren here and where I preach at Southside and Blue Springs, we believe in helping orphans. We believe that Christians are to help those outside the body of Christ. But what we differ on is what the church is authorized to do as opposed to what an individual Christian is authorized to do. We need to set the record straight. But I want to tell you there's another thing that we need to do. We need to establish first what we agree on. Because sometimes we focus on what we disagree on, and it becomes so big it seems like it is insurmountable. And so what some brethren are tempted to do is say, well, let's agree to disagree. We heard some of that the other day. Let's just agree to disagree. These are matters that we differ on. We'll just agree to disagree because we're never going to agree on these things. I deny that. I want to tell you, if this is a matter that God has revealed, we must agree upon it. If we're going to understand what God's will is, we're either going to understand it alike or we're not going to understand it at all. God has revealed His will in such a way that we can understand it, Ephesians 5 and verse 17. And if we understand it differently, then either I understand it and you don't, or you understand it and I don't, or we both don't understand it. But if we understand it at all, we're going to understand it alike. We need to come. The Lord has revealed His will on the subject of benevolence. We've got to, instead of saying, well, we can't overcome that, let's agree to disagree, we need to study it and understand it. And this is one of the things that will help. Let's begin with what we agree on. We'll find out that we agree on a lot of things, and so what we disagree on is relatively small compared to that. We can resolve this. This is doable. We can do this. Let's study it then. First of all, what do we agree on? We agree that we must have authority for all that we do. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17, the Bible says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Notice that. Whatever you do, we're to do it all in the name, that is, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. We also agree that benevolence is an authorized work of the church. We saw that in Acts 11, 26 through 30. Where the saints at Antioch sent benevolent relief to the saints in Jerusalem or in Judea. And so we all agree, benevolence is an authorized work of the church. That's not what we're differing on. Let me suggest also, I believe that we all agree that there is a distinction between the individual's role in benevolence and the church's role in benevolence. I know that there's some folks that would not agree on that. But let's notice in 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 16. I mean, this is about as plain as it can be. He says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, the believing man or woman, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows, or widows indeed, the King James Version says. Now, what this text is telling us is that there is a responsibility that individuals have that is not to be placed upon the church. There are things that the church is not to be burdened with, things that the church is not to do that an individual Christian is to do. So we understand that there are some things that an individual Christian has the right and the responsibility to perform or to do or to practice that the church doesn't have that same right, responsibility, or authority to practice or to do. Now, we may disagree on what that is limited to, but we've got to agree that an individual can do things that the church cannot do. A case in point, secular work for profit. We understand, I think, all of our brethren, even those that we would differ with over the realm of benevolence, all of them would agree that the church is not authorized to be in secular business for profit. But an individual Christian is, isn't he? We just saw in Ephesians 4:28 that he is. Working with his hands what is good. It's a good work for a Christian, but not for the church. So an individual is authorized in a certain realm that the church is not authorized in. And then finally, I think that we agree that the benevolent work of the church is limited. You say, well, hold on. I don't agree that the benevolent work of the church is limited. Are you sure about that? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 10, it says, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. You're going to tell me that you're going to take money out of the treasury to support a deadbeat? If a guy comes in the congregation and says, you know, I don't like to work. I like to sit around my mom's house and play video games, and I'm 30-something years old, and I've never liked to work, and I'm not going to work, but I sure am hungry, and I need some money. You going to take money out of the treasury and help that fellow? I think you know as well as I do that that would be a sin to do that. The Bible says if a man will not work, neither let him eat. So you've got to agree the benevolent work of the church is limited, is it not? It is not to be extended to those who will not work. Now, you may not agree with me to what degree it is limited, but you've got to agree that it's limited. And we hear some brethren say, oh, they believe in limited benevolence. Well, you do too, don't you? I hope you do. If you don't, you're going to have to tear this verse out of the Bible, and that's not a good practice, because you're going to keep on doing that and keep on doing that until you have nothing but shreds left in your Bible if you tear everything out that you don't like. The Bible teaches that the benevolent work of the church is absolutely limited. When we can agree on this, then we are able to see what we disagree on, and it is essentially this: who the benevolent work of the church is limited to. You know, let me parallel this. It's much like the division with the Christian church over music and worship. We all agree that worship is limited. In other words, we're not authorized to sacrifice animals in our worship. The Christian church agrees to that. So what does that mean? That means they agree that worship is limited. They agree that there are some things that we're not to do in worship. What we disagree on is what the worship of the church is limited to. We believe that the musical worship is limited to singing. They believe it is allows singing and playing of an instrument of music. And I point this out because there are a lot of our brethren that differ with us on the realm of benevolence that can completely understand this point right here. They understand that worship is limited, and they understand that the musical worship to God is limited to singing, and they understand how this is the difference with the Christian church. We limit it to singing, they limit it to singing and instrumental music, but they wouldn't allow the sacrificing of animals. Well, what's the issue? The issue is Bible authority. They're not following Bible authority, and so if you can see that, then you can understand that's really what we're looking at on the subject of benevolence. Let's go back then and notice this point. Every action of a local church must be authorized. John 4 and in verse 24, the Lord said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Our worship is to be a spiritual worship, but it is to be governed by, it is to be led by truth. What is truth? John 17:17. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So when we understand that our worship and our service to God is to be certainly spiritual, It is not to be formal and legalistic or just going through the motions. It is to be a spiritual worship, and it is to be governed by truth. What is that truth? How do we know? It's going to come from God's word. Thy word is truth. In Matthew 7, in verses 21 through 23, the Lord said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" We pointed out last night that word lawlessness is from the Greek word anomia. In the Greek, the word nomia means law. You put an A in front of it, it means without law. Jesus said, "These are those who practice without law, without authority." So everything that we do must be according to the law of Christ. Otherwise, we have no fellowship with Jesus Christ. In 2 John, in chapter 1, of course, only one chapter there, verse 9, he says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Our point is that every action of a local church must be authorized in every realm. Well, the next question then is, how then does the Bible authorize? How does the Bible instruct us about what we're authorized to do and what we're not authorized to do? I don't care whether we're talking about the Lord's Supper or music and worship or baptism or about the benevolent work of the church. How does the Bible authorize? Well, the Bible authorizes by precept. A precept is either a direct statement of fact or a command. We see this in Mark 16, verses 15 through 16. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." There's a command. Then there is a direct statement. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." We have both forms of a precept there. In Romans chapter 7, in verses 2 through 3, "The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives." There's a statement of fact. That's what we're authorized to do. Marriage is for life. And a woman is bound to her husband as long as that man lives. He says, "But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." That authorizes a woman to remarry if her husband dies. Verse 3, "So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress." There again, it's what the Bible teaches about marriage and divorce. This is not a command, it is a statement of fact, but it authorizes what the Lord would have us to know. And in Acts 2 and verse 38, there is a command, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, sometimes when we talk about precepts and other forms of authority like this, someone says, "Oh, Brett, that's you're just teaching Church of Christ doctrine. That's Campbellism. You're a Campbellite. That's Alexander Campbell came up with that." No, he did not. This form of authority is something that we use every day. We use precepts to authorize what we do at work. We use precepts to authorize what the government is allowed to do according to the Constitution. In any form of law, even in a contract, if you're buying a house, you determine what you're authorized to do by precepts or by approved examples or by what is necessarily implied in that particular contract or that form of legal apparatus there. But I want you to notice something else. Not only do we practice this every day, Jesus is the one who established this form of authority. Jesus used precepts to authorize. Remember in Matthew chapter 19, the rich young ruler came to him in verse 16 and said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He wanted to know, what am I authorized to do that will give me eternal life? Jesus said to him in verse 17, "Keep the commandments." Jesus is teaching him that commandments or precepts authorize you in what you are to do the will of the Father. Remember, we just saw in Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." How do we know the will of the Father? Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." Commandments authorize. But that's not all. Notice also that we can follow approved examples to authorize what we do. In Mark 16 and in verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. The Lord approved of their preaching, and he showed his approval. Therefore, people could know that what they taught was accurate and right. In Acts 2 and in verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to them. Look in verse 47, what the Lord did to show us his approval of that. In Acts 2 and in verse 47, the Bible says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord approved of those people repenting and being baptized for the remission of sins, and he showed his approval by adding them to the church. We have an approved example to teach people to repent and be baptized. We have an approved example to repent and be baptized ourselves. That authorizes us in that particular realm. Philippians 4 and verses 14 through 18. We have an inspired apostle approving of the work of the saints at Philippi in supporting him in the preaching of the gospel. Acts 20 and verse 7. The Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is approved. And let's notice again that Jesus teaches this form of authority, that an approved example authorizes something. In John 5 and in verse 36, Jesus said, I have a greater witness than John's. He's talking about something that would testify to the fact that he's the Son of God. Well, Lord, what is it that would testify or be a witness to that fact that you're the Son of God? He said, the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. What does he mean? He's talking about the fulfillment of prophecy and the work of miracles that he performed. Both of those showed that he was approved of God. Remember when Nicodemus came to him? He said, we know thou art a prophet come from God, for no man can do these things except God sent him. Nicodemus understood that he was approved of by God. This is an approved example. But notice also that we are taught in the Bible that we authorize by way of necessary implication. There are some things that are necessarily implied. Like in Exodus 20 and in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, he didn't say remember every Sabbath day, but that was implied because a Sabbath day happened every week. It was a weekly observance. How often do they remember the Sabbath day? Every time a Sabbath day comes around. He didn't have to say, remember the Sabbath day every week to keep it holy. They knew that when he said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In Luke chapter 22, think about another example. In Luke 22 and in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. But then notice also in Luke chapter 22, and in verse 9, they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he sent them out to prepare. So then we notice that the Lord took, kept this supper with them, in verse 19, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it. There's nothing in there about that being unleavened bread. But it's necessarily implied when the day of unleavened bread had come. Had Jesus used leavened bread, he would have been a sinner. Yet he committed no sin, the scripture tells us. So while it does not explicitly say that it was unleavened bread, it implicitly says that it was. It has to be that way. That is what necessary implication is. Notice another example. In Exodus 12 and in verse 19, he says, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. That bread was unleavened bread. Notice in Acts 22 and in verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What's implied there? It's implied that baptism is calling on the name of the Lord. And it is also implied that baptism is where our sins are washed away. It is implicitly stated in that way. necessary implication is where God has implied something necessarily. Therefore, I am forced to infer that. It can't be any other way. Let me give you an example. Necessary implication does not mean that you simply infer something. It means that it has to be inferred. It cannot be any other way. Here's an example, kids. If I were to say to you that my pocket knife is in my right hand, and my right hand is in my right pocket, which pocket is my knife in? I didn't tell you explicitly. I told you which hand my knife was in, but I didn't explicitly tell you which pocket my knife was in. But I told you that my knife is in my right hand, and my right hand is in my right pocket. Which pocket is my knife in? So, well, it's in your right pocket. How do you know that when I didn't tell you that explicitly? Because it has to be that way. If it's true that the knife is in your right hand and your right hand's in your right pocket, it can't be in any other pocket. It can't be any other way. That is a necessary implication. It has to be so. Jesus taught by way of implication probably more than any other way. Jesus taught that we authorize by necessary implication. Notice in Matthew 22. When the Sadducees questioned him concerning the resurrection, Jesus said in verse 31, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Did God say anything in that passage about the resurrection? Not explicitly. He did not say in that passage that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have not ceased to exist. They're still in existence. Their soul is awaiting the resurrection. He didn't say that. But Jesus said, you should know that. It is implicitly stated. It is necessarily implied when you know that God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. And God says at a point in time when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have passed from this life, God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, if he is their God, they've ceased from this life, but God is the God of the living and not of the dead. What does that tell me about those individuals? They have not ceased to exist. There is going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a time when they'll be raised from the dead. And that, I want to tell you, I'm not sure I would have picked up on that one had the Lord not told me. Had he not taken that passage and laid it out there, and given me that exegesis, I'm not sure I would have picked up on that necessary implication. But you know what it tells me? He expects me to. He expects me to. He rebuked the rulers of the Jews for not knowing that. Notice also with me in Matthew 11. Notice how Jesus taught John the baptizer, his cousin. John was in prison. In Matthew 11, beginning in verse 1, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" How'd Jesus answer that question? Not explicitly. He answered it implicitly. Jesus answered, verse 4, and said, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." He didn't say yea or nay, did he? But he did answer their question. It was necessarily implied, and John would understand that. Because it had been prophesied that this is what the Christ, the Messiah, would do. The coming one would do these things. Jesus said, "Go and tell him what you hear and see. And John will know." Why didn't he just tell him? Because Jesus wants us to infer what is necessarily implied. He wants us to seek to know the truth. If you seek, you will find. And so on more occasions than not, Jesus taught implicitly. And he authorizes in just that way. How does the Bible authorize? It authorizes by precept, by approved example, and by necessary implication. But let us also understand that the Bible authorizes by way of general and specific authority. All authority is either general or specific. When we talk about general authority, it is that which includes anything, any method, or any means of execution that comes within the class or order of the precept, example, or thing commanded. I know that's a mouthful. It's going to take a little while to soak that one in, think it through. You'll have these notes when I leave here, so you'll be able to chew on it for a little while. But let me just state this again. General authority is including, general in, is inclusive. It's including anything, method, or means of execution that comes within the class or order of the precept, example, or thing commanded. Now, let's compare that to specific authority. Specific authority is exclusive. It is excluding everything, method, or means of execution in the same order or class which is not particularly specified in the precept, example, or the thing commanded. I know that sounds very complicated and deep. It's really not. You use this and you practice it every day. You just may not have ever formulated it in this particular way. But this is a fact. This will give you more the scientific definition or the legal definition of what we're looking at. We practice it practically every day. Let's look at some practical applications of it. When God said to Noah in Genesis chapter 6, and in verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Wood was a general thing. Gopher wood was a specific thing. Now, let me just say here, I stated that all authority is either general or specific. I think it would be accurate to say all authority is both general and specific. I say that because you look at this command, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. The word wood, I said, is general, but you know, it is both general and specific. It is general in that it would allow for any kind of wood, but it's specific in that it wouldn't allow for an iron ship. It wouldn't allow for a fiberglass boat. God said, make your boat out of wood. That is both general and specific. It excluded all other materials besides wood, but it allowed for any kind of wood until God said gopher wood. Even gopher wood could be general in the sense that if there were such a thing as white gopher wood and red gopher wood and yellow gopher wood like we have with elm trees, why, I guess Noah could have used any of those. But he couldn't use elm or pine or pecan. So we see general and specific authority. Remember, going back to our definition of general, it is including anything, method, means, or execution that comes within the class or order of the precept or example or command. Specific is excluding everything, method, or means of execution in the same order or class which is particularly specified in this precept. Any other kind of wood was excluded. In Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 5, you'll remember regarding the Passover, Moses said, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or the goats. General is lamb. It could be from the sheep or the goats. What was specified is it must be a male. That excludes female. Even the term lamb, while it allowed for the sheep or the goats, it would exclude a cow or a pig or a goldfish. He said a lamb, and that would be generally to allow either male or female, but then God specified it must be a male. So we're just applying how God has general authority and specific authority, and we need to see what is included and what is excluded within that. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 19, the Bible tells us that we are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Make melody is in a general realm. There are a lot of different ways that we could make melody. But in that same passage, he specified that melody is to be in our heart. That phrase, make melody, is in the Greek, solo. It means to touch or to strike. But he tells us the instrument upon which is to be touched or struck, and that is our heart. God has a general statement, and then he excludes some things by refining it with a specific statement. We see that in all of these particular passages. When authority, then, is general, we have liberty within the realm that is authorized. Look, for instance, in Mark 16 and verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Here we have general authority to go. And thus we have liberty within the realm that is authorized. The command to go is general, so we are at liberty as to how we go. We can walk, we can run, we can ride, we can fly, or we can sail. But when he said, preach the gospel, when authority is specific, we have no liberty within that realm. We are limited to the things specified only. And the command to preach the gospel is specific, thus we are limited as to what we may preach. We can't stand up here and preach the ideas of Zig Ziglar. We're not to get up here and to preach the health, wealth, and happiness gospel, but only the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not authorized to get up here in the pulpit and to give the weekly lotto numbers or the daily sports report. We are to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is what we are limited to. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. But as we ask, how does the Bible authorize? Let's notice that it also authorizes by way of pattern. Look in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 5. In Hebrews 8 and in verse 5, now don't forget, we're still talking about benevolence, but we're laying the groundwork for how we determined what or how the church is limited in its realm, in the realm of benevolence. Hebrews 8 and verse 5 says, that as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he, that is God, said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Make all things according to the pattern. Well, what exactly is the pattern? Well, the pattern consists of the totality of God's instruction on any given subject. Look in Exodus 25. That's where you'll find that command given that you find in Hebrews 8 and verse 5. In Exodus 25 and in verse 9, God said, according to all that I have shown you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. What is the pattern? He says, it's according to all that I've shown you. In other words, take everything that I have, all the instruction I've given you, and hold fast that pattern. That's the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. So what we've got to do is to consider the totality of God's instruction on any given subject to know that we've arrived at the truth on that particular subject. You remember when Satan tempted Jesus? In Matthew 4 and in verse 6, Satan said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. He used scripture. Listen to it. Satan said, it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Well, he was authorizing what he was telling Jesus, wasn't he? He was using scripture to authorize it. But listen to Jesus in verse 7. Jesus said to him, it is written again, or it is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. How did Jesus expose the false application that Satan was making of that scripture? Jesus held fast the pattern. He took the totality of what God had said and showed that what Satan was doing was taking those verses out of context. He was using them without considering or holding fast the pattern of sound words. Anytime we only take a part of what God has said and not the whole, we are doomed for destruction. We've got to take everything God says. That's holding fast the pattern. That's a mistake Satan made intentionally, so, and Jesus set the record straight. So we've got to make sure that we take everything that God says. Let's apply that. Let's look at an example. What about the New Testament pattern of salvation? How do we know what we are to do in order to be saved? Well, we take every example of conversion in the book of Acts. Let's hold fast the pattern of sound words. And notice, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, those people there heard the gospel, and they were told to repent and be baptized. Now, we're not explicitly told anything about believing or confessing, but we are told that they were commanded to repent and be baptized, and 3,000 people we know did that. The Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, when Philip went down to Samaria and preached to them Christ, we are told that they heard the gospel and that they believed the things spoken to them by Philip, and they were baptized. In the case of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, we know that Philip preached to him Christ. He heard the gospel. He said he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. We have record of his confession, and he was baptized. Saul of Tarsus heard the gospel, and we know that he was baptized. Cornelius heard the gospel preached by Peter. He believed that gospel, and his whole household believed it, and they were baptized. The jailer heard the gospel by Paul and Silas. He was told to believe, and he was baptized. Lydia and her household, they heard the gospel. They were baptized. What's interesting is that we're not explicitly told each one of these elements in every case of conversion, but we know that they were all there. Because when we hold fast the pattern of sound words, we see that all of these elements were required or were necessary. In the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, it was necessary that he confess his faith. Romans chapter 10, verses 10 through 13 says we must confess. Even though we don't have an explicit statement of that event in every one of these cases. But what we have is we have hearing the gospel, believing that report, that gospel message that Jesus is the Christ and the Savior of all men, repenting of sins, confessing faith in Christ and being baptized. We have all of these elements in the cases of conversion in the book of Acts, don't we? You know another thing that's necessary? What do you see that's common in every case of conversion? The two things that we have to argue about the most with religious people today is whether or not a person has to hear the gospel. Calvinists believe that they don't have to hear the gospel. They believe that the Holy Spirit's just going to do a work on you and you're going to be saved whether you like it or not. You were predestined before you were ever born, and the Lord's going to get a hold of you, and he's going to save you. Might knock you plumb off your tractor or kick you off the horse or whatever it might be, and you're going to get Jesus, and you're going to be saved. I want to tell you, the Bible doesn't teach anything like that. Every person who was saved, the Holy Spirit made a point to tell us they heard the gospel. Because without the hearing of the gospel, no one can be saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? I want you to notice the other thing is the Holy Spirit found it necessary to make clear that every one of these people were baptized. That's the other thing we have to argue the most about. People telling us you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Isn't it interesting that those are the two things the Holy Spirit clearly states that every person did that was converted to Jesus Christ? Yes, that's a New Testament pattern of salvation, but let's apply it in another way. What about the New Testament pattern for music in worship? We can take every passage that speaks about music in worship for the New Testament church. Now, we might quibble a little bit about Matthew 26 and Mark 14. The church had not yet been established. I just have those up there simply because they're still found in the New Testament. But we have in every case of music in worship to God by New Testament Christians in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit specifies sing. He doesn't just say music. Every case, he specifies, remember, general authority allows all things within that class. If he had said music, we would be allowed any form of music, but he didn't. He specified a specific kind of music. He said, sing. People say, oh, y'all don't believe in music down there. Yes, we do. Singing is music. It's a form of music. There's mechanical or instrumental music, and there is vocal music. And I want you to notice, he didn't say vocal, because there are a lot of vocal noises. There are people today that can make sounds from their voice like drums or all kinds of instruments. beatboxing and things like that. God didn't say vocal. He didn't say hum. He didn't say whistle. He didn't say make a sound. He said sing. And singing necessitates words. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's what the singing is. But in every case, he specified sing. And you know, the brethren that we differ with in the realm of benevolence and what is authorized and the pattern, they understand this. They understand that there is a pattern for New Testament salvation and that we are limited. They understand that there is a pattern for music and worship to God in the New Testament church and that we are limited to that. But what about the New Testament pattern for benevolence? Let's look at that. Let's take some time and look at these passages. First of all, I want you to notice in Acts chapter 2, in verse 43 through verse 45. The Bible tells us there, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. Who are the people being discussed here? All who believed. That's who benevolence was rendered to in Acts chapter 2. Let's look in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 33. With great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Who was the anyone that he is dealing with in this particular passage? Well, I have verses 33 through 35. I should have put 32 through 35. Back up to verse 32. Verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they, those who believed, had all things in common. It specified that it was those who believed that were the recipients here. Notice also with me in Acts chapter 6 and in verse 1. In Acts chapter 6 and in verse 1, I want you to notice, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The daily distribution of the widows, among whom? Among the disciples, verse 1. That is a specified group that we find where that daily distribution was being made. Let's notice in Acts chapter 11. In Acts 11 and in verse 27, in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem and Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. Who did they send relief to? To the brethren dwelling in Judea. Notice in Acts 24 and in verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. So Paul is saying that he brought this gift to his nation. Look in Acts chapter 11, it was to the brethren. But in Acts 24, Paul says to my nation, talking about the Jews. But was it to all the Jews? Look in Romans 15. In Romans 15, Paul gives us the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Romans 15 and verse 26. Paul said, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Well, was Paul wrong in Acts 24:17 when he says that he brought this gift to his nation? No. This was being distributed to Jews. But which Jews? The Jews, Romans 15 and verse 26, among the brethren. Among the brethren. The saints who are in Jerusalem. As we look there in Romans 15, starting in verse 25, know that I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And therefore, he goes on and says in verse 31, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Ladies and gentlemen, had Paul made distribution to everyone, saints and non-saints, that would have been a misappropriation of funds. That would have been illegal for Paul to do that. He told the brethren he was going to make distribution among the saints. He came back and said that's what he did, and if he did otherwise, he was a liar and he was a thief, an embezzler. He was a person who would misappropriate funds. I want to tell you, it did not happen. Look in 1 Corinthians 16. In 1 Corinthians 16, in verses 1 and 2, Paul writes to the brethren at Corinth and said, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. This collection was for the saints. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 4, he writes again to them, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now look in chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians 9 and in verse 1, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. Drop down to verses 12 and verse 13. He says, for the administration, he says in verse 12 and verse 13, he says, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Notice then in 1 Timothy 5, I'm having to hurry along for time's sake, in verses 3 through 16, he talks about widows that may be provided for by the church. He says in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed, or really widows. If anyone has widows or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home. Now look at verse 5. She who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Who is this woman? First and foremost, she is a Christian. This is not for anyone outside the body of Christ, but those who are to be supported are those who are Christians who trust in God. And that is not talking about a person who simply says they believe in God. It's a person who the Holy Spirit says genuinely is a believer in the truest sense, a Christian. Brethren, what we're doing here is the same thing we did with music and worship to God. We're looking at every case of benevolence in the New Testament, and every account specifies saints just like he specifies seeing. I want to tell you, if we're going to be consistent with biblical principle, that where God specifies, it excludes all other kinds, we have to do the same thing in regard to benevolence, because we're holding fast a pattern of sound words. This is every case of benevolence in the New Testament church. So then what we see is that the local church is authorized to grant benevolent aid to needy saints. We have a precept for such. Notice it. We have a precept for this. As we notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 through 2, Paul made the statement concerning the collection for the saints as I've given order to the churches of Galatia. We have an approved example in 2 Corinthians 8 in verses 1 through 4 where the brethren at Macedonia gave out of their poverty for the saints. And he specifies saints there. We have a necessary implication in 1 Timothy 5 in verses 9 through 10. Where he tells us that a widow is to be one who trusts in God, who has brought up children, who has been one who serves the Lord as a saint, as a Christian. The church is authorized to grant benevolent aid to needy saints. We have authority for it. And let me point out, we don't have to have all three to authorize a thing. Any one form of authority would authorize it. We just happen to have three in this particular case. So what we see is that we have the proper authority, the Bible, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4, among other places. We have the proper agent, the local church, not an individual Christian, the churches of Macedonia there in 2 Corinthians 8. We have the proper action, benevolence. That's what we've got to find, not some other work of the church. The gift of the ministering, it says in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4. And we have the proper subject, to the saints. We've authorized what we do. We've found authority for what we do. Someone says, well, I don't have a problem with what you do, Brad. It's just that we also have authority for, how can you say saints only? That's what you said in the beginning of this study, saints only. Well, that's a good question. How do you prove saints only? Well, in any only proposition, you do so by proving your proposition first. We've done that. The church is authorized to render benevolent aid to needy saints. Acts 11, 27 through 30, among others. Then you ask the opposition to prove their proposition. They've got to have the proper authority. It's got to come from the Bible, not from some emotionalism or some emotional case or some hypothetical situation. They've got to find it in the Bible, book, chapter, and verse. They've got to find a local church doing it, not an individual Christian. They've got to find benevolence, not some other work. And they've got to find it being rendered to an unbeliever, not a saint. And if they cannot do that, then the only thing that was proven is the only thing that is authorized. 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 21, the Bible said, test all things, hold fast that which is good. That's what we need to be doing. And again, we understand this. We do this with music and worship. I can prove sing and worship to God, Ephesians 5, 19. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Can you prove play? There's not a verse that will do it. Then it's sing only, right? And most of our brethren agree with that. What about the plan of salvation? You say, well, I can prove the necessity of faith and salvation, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. By grace through faith. I agree with you. I can also prove the necessity of baptism in Acts 2 and verse 38. Therefore, salvation is by faith, but not by faith only. See that only proposition? There are a lot of people that want to say salvation is by faith only. Well, to prove an only proposition, you prove your proposition, and then your opponent cannot prove anything else. But we can prove something else. Baptism is also necessary. Thus, it's not by faith only. But let's apply it again to the plan of salvation. I can prove here, believe, confess, repent, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Romans 10, Acts chapter 2. Can you prove praying the sinner's prayer for the remission of sins? Where's the scripture? You can't do it. Then it's here, believe, confess, repent, and be baptized only for the remission of sins. The Lord's Supper. I can prove the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and 7. Can you prove any other day? Where's the scripture? You can't do it. So it's the first day of the week only. The elements of the Lord's Supper, I can prove fruit of the vine and unleavened bread in Luke 22 and verses 1 through 20. Can you prove anything else? Pepsi, Doritos, bean dip, hummus? I mean, I like all those things. Popcorn? We can't find it. There's no book, chapter, and verse. Therefore, it's fruit of the vine and unleavened bread only. And in the benevolent work of the church, we have proven church benevolence rendered to needy saints in Acts 11, 27, 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9. Can you prove church benevolence to non-saints? Where's the scripture? I'm not talking about an emotional argument. I'm not talking about some type of situation that you've created in your mind. I want the book, chapter, and verse where it is a local church, not an individual Christian, rendering benevolent aid to a needy non-saint. I tell you, my friend, you can't find it. Therefore, it is saints only. In the totality, that is the pattern of God's instruction concerning church benevolence, God has specified saints as the authorized recipients of the local church's benevolent aid. And when we hold fast the pattern of sound words and we're consistent in our application of specific authority, we're limited to saints as the only authorized recipients of church benevolence. The law of exclusion says that whatever is not authorized is prohibited. The tribe of Judah was not authorized to serve as priests under the old law, Hebrews 7, verse 14. So when the Lord proclaimed that Jesus would be the high priest, that necessitated a change of law. God didn't have to say the tribe of Judah cannot serve. When he authorized the tribe of Levi, it was a tribe of Levi only. And we see that in a number of different places. The Bible doesn't specifically forbid the praying of the sinner's prayer for the remission of sins, but it doesn't authorize such. The Bible does not specifically forbid a mechanical instrument of music and worship to God, but it doesn't authorize such. The Bible doesn't specifically forbid the church to render benevolent aid to non-saints, but it doesn't authorize such. Do you see how we must consistently apply Bible authority? When do we know that a thing is sinful? Well, we know it's sinful when it's disobedience to positive law. Genesis 3:1-6, God said, "Thou shalt not." Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They ate of it, they sinned. But it's also a sin when we omit what is commanded. James 4:17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Hebrews 2:2 talks about neglecting so great a salvation, not doing what we know we must do. We will not escape the judgment of God. That is sinful. But you know, it's also sinful when it cannot be shown to be authorized. Thus it is lawlessness. 2 John 1:9, when we transgress and do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, we don't have God. A church rendering benevolent aid from its treasury to a non-saint, one outside of Christ, cannot be shown to be authorized by God, and therefore it is sinful. Is this your practice? My friend, if it is, you need to seriously, soberly consider what you're doing, what that church is doing. You need to return to the old paths, to the Scriptures, and limit yourself to what God has authorized. I appreciate your kind attention, the extra time that we went. I believe that it's necessary to thoroughly study out this particular subject. I don't believe I've done you any disservice, but I will tell you this. I do appreciate your patience with me. Because if we tried to hurry through this, there would be a lot of principles that would be left unspoken, unstated. I want to make sure that this is thorough. You say, "Well, Brett, I can't take all that in." I know. That's why these are recorded. There's a lot, you know, your cup gets filled up and it runs over the edges. Well, you listen to this a few more times, you'll build up the sideboards on your cup and you'll be able to hold more, and it will all come together. But I just appreciate you giving me the time to be able to present this material. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, we don't want to leave here without extending